Three readings from Scripture, two from the prophet Hosea, and then one from the Gospel of Luke. First, from the prophet Hosea, who wrote in the 8th century at a time when the people Israel were in much distress. They found themselves at the crossroads of competing empires, and the leadership was aligning with one and then another empire. And Hosea lamented that the people were being led astray and were seeming to forget God's love and God's provision for their every need. So in chapter 11, Hosea speaks to the people Israel as a loving parent. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim is another name for Israel. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword rages in their cities, it consumes their oracle priests and devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Here ends the first reading. We pick up the second reading in chapter 13. I'll read verses 4 through 8. Yet I have been the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who fed you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. When I fed them, they were satisfied. They were satisfied. And their heart was proud, and therefore they forgot me. So I will become like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs and will tear open the covering of their heart. There I will devour them like a lion, as a wild animal would mangle them. Here ends the reading of the prophet. And now from the Gospel according to Luke, also from the 13th chapter, verses 31 through 35. Some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem." Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Here ends the reading of the gospel. These words speak the power of life, and they may be trusted. Amen. One of my most vivid memories of growing up in the church and sitting in the pew is sitting next to my mom. You see, my dad was a minister, and so I kind of can understand what my kids' own experience of worshiping is without dad in the pew with them. So I would sit with my mom, and I would make sure she might still have some mints in her purse. Often, she didn't have any mints left, and I would get mad, and she would say, well, you ate my last one last Sunday. But I remember very vividly standing next to my mom as we began to say together as a congregation the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer beginning with Our Father. And my mom, in what I would later decide was a subversive act, would slip in the words, Our Mother, right on just under her breath, just before everyone said, Our Father. So to this day, no matter how it gets prayed, I always hear my mom whispering, Our Mother, right underneath Our Father or Our Creator or however we pray it. Now, she didn't make a big deal about it. She didn't say it super loud so the person in the back could hear. She said it just loud enough so that we, her brood, let's call us, could hear her theological statement. There are some who think that applying any anthropomorphic language to God is too much. Why call God a father or a mother? Why not come up with terms that don't project too much humanity on God? And of course, that is a long-standing debate throughout the life, not just of the church, but really of all theology. It stretches all the way back, all the way to the very beginning of the Hebrew Bible. How much human quality shall we use to describe God? And there's a lot of diversity within the Bible itself. But in the time of Jesus, there was a coming together of cultures. You could call it the Hebraic culture, the culture that oriented itself around the stories and the myths and the language of the Bible, and what you could call Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture, the Roman Greco culture. And it's probably too much of a simplification, but you could say that the Hebraic view of God was one in which God was filled with pathos, with passion. God was necessarily described in human terms, described as having human emotions, described as making choices and hemming and hawing in the same way that humans would do. On the other hand, the Hellenistic culture had an apathos way of viewing God. God was an idea. God was described in certain forms, and the further away you could get from projecting any human qualities on God, the better. And so, in the early Christian church, you've got this kind of clash of a Hebraic view of the pathos-filled God and the Hellenistic view of the pathos-emptied God. And throughout the history of the church, this has been an ongoing debate, back and forth, back and forth. You could relate these two ways of viewing God to two derogatory terms. The pathos-filled God was the pathetic God, the God that was too human to really take seriously. The pathos-emptied God was the apathetic God, the God that didn't really care about anything that was going on because an idea doesn't care, doesn't get involved with what human life, what is going on in human life. Perhaps you can see in your own theology, in the theology of our church, in various things that you might hear in sermons and in scripture, this interplay of God as an idea that we opine about and try to find grand language for. But on the other hand, we use this human, perhaps all too human language to describe what God wants or cares about or how God's heart might respond to something that might be going here on earth. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, the pathos-filled God wins out. Maybe it's a pathetic God. Maybe it is a passion-filled God. Could you hear that language in the story of Hosea? Hosea, one of the minor prophets, minor just because the piece of work is small compared to some of the great prophets. But here Hosea is describing God in these very parental terms. A God who is torn in the same way so many human parents are torn, so many of our own mothers were torn about how to deal with us. Because sometimes we could do no wrong, and sometimes we could do no right. So Hosea is describing God as this kind of mother God, looking at the way things are going, realizing that my little Israel's all grown up. My little Ephraim. I remember when the day his cousin carried him up to the children's message. And now he's 20-something and moved out of the house, and I still want to have influence over him. Yeah, Richie. Richie knows we're talking about him. My little Israel's all grown up, and I don't know about the choices he's making. I thought I had done everything right. I thought I had given him all the values that I wanted to give him, and now he's going his own way, and he's getting into trouble. And then he wants to come back to me, and he wants to ask for this or for that thing. And this God of Israel, her heart is turned within her. Because on the one hand, she remembers all that have belonged to Israel's life, and on the other hand, she sees what's happening to Israel, and you could say the mama bear instinct comes out in her. I read a book this last fall by a woman named Fleming Rutledge, an Episcopalian priest, and she rehabilitated a number of different things for me, including the notion of the wrath of God. So I want to explore a little bit what it might be to understand the wrath of the mama God. Now, I hope that we can agree that if the wrath of God is something that is kind of whimsical and irrational and violent in an unbridled way, that would probably not be a God we would want to give too much attention to. But a God who truly loves Israel, a God who truly loves Ephraim, a mother who truly loves her child, a father who truly loves his child, is going to be angry when there is something that is threatening that child. Have you ever felt a motherly instinct of anger when one that you loved, it could be your biological child or a child that was in your care, when that young one was threatened by an illness, threatened by another person, threatened by somebody in a place of authority or power, threatened by a peer, threatened by a bully, and you feel the instinct come up in you? When the Hebrews imagined that, they said, well, of course God is going to be filled with wrath. And the prophets in particular, what they would do is they would look at the society as a whole and they would look at the most vulnerable and they would say to themselves, God, there is no possible way that you can be okay with this. If this is how we're arranging our culture and our economy and our politics so that these most vulnerable ones get left aside, so that the poor are made more destitute, so that the oppressed are pushed more to the margins, God has got to be full of ire. And it is an ire that comes out of God's deep love for Israel, for people, for justice, for equality, for righteousness. God's deep love for the kingdom or the kingdom that God is about the business of creating. When that kingdom is threatened, when the little ones are threatened, we would appropriately fault a God who is not filled with a sense of injustice and wanting to overcome that. Now, you might think the scripture goes a little bit too far. I mean, it's some graphic language there about this she-bear coming out and what it does to the ones that it is angry with. Keep in mind, it's poetry. It's meant to make you go, oh, because God is filled with that kind of pathos, according to the Hebraic tradition, according to Hosea. But now consider, what does Jesus do when filled with that pathos? Because that is what is happening, I think, in the 13th chapter of Luke. Jesus is coming near the end of his ministry. He is starting to imagine the Palm Sunday story and the procession into Jerusalem. He is looking out over the city of Jerusalem, probably from the Mount of Olives. And some Pharisees come to him and say, you better get out of here because Herod is looking for you. And Jesus decides that he's not going to run. And he calls Herod a fox. Basically, let him come and get me. The preacher, Barbara Brown Taylor, tells a story about visiting the chapel that is on the Mount of Olives that overlooks Jerusalem. And the back of the altar has a huge arched window, and through the window you can see the actual city, the whole expanse of it with the Dome of the Rock right there in the middle. And right in front of the window is an altar table. And on the front of the altar table, she said, she was in the chapel and she's looking and she said, well, there are the chicks, and there's a rooster depicted. But then she thought, wait a second. Jesus did not describe himself as a rooster with talons on his feet and a formidable beak ready to peck and to maim anybody who would come and try to harm his chicks. Jesus described himself instead as a mother hen. Well, I wanted to find a picture of that. I wondered if I could find a picture of it. Well, of course, I could, because you can find anything, right? Googling it. So I looked up, chapel overlooking Jerusalem, and I finally found it. It's a mosaic picture on the front of the altar at a chapel called Dominus Flavit, which means the Lord weeps. And on the front is indeed a rather formidable looking chicken. But as you look closer, I realize I don't think it's a rooster. I think it is a mother hen, and her little chicks are depicted at her feet. But she is not just hunkered down. She is standing, and her wings are out like this. And I think what is going on there artistically is a depiction of the mother hen who doesn't have much to defend her chicks against the fox. But she does what she can. She makes herself as large as she can, and she says, if you're going to get to them, you're going to have to come through me first. It's the mama bear version of a chicken. Knowing full well that she will not stoop to the level of fox or even rooster to protect her own. Her greatest hope is that the fox's appetite will be satisfied by her own body, and that is better even than fighting with the same rules that the fox fights with. So Jesus describes himself in just this way, just before he is about to enter Jerusalem to make that exact sacrifice on behalf of his brood. Do you feel like the brood in this building? Do you see it? Being held under wings. We call it sanctuary and a safe place, but it is not impermeable. It is not a fortress. It is a place where we are held and where we belong and where we are reminded that a pathos-filled God will give God's very body that her brood might live and survive and thrive and become that same body on behalf of all the world which God so loves.